This morning's scripture reading, the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age."
Good morning. Thank you for allowing us to be here with you today. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. That verse you just read might be there already. I want to thank you for granting Lisa and I the opportunity to be here with you this morning. And Lisa whispered to me just before I came up, she said, "They've already preached a sermon through their singing." And appreciate that. Appreciate your intentionality in that singing. Last week, sometime Johnny asked me if I wanted to pick the songs, and I said, "No, you go ahead and do that." And it's interesting. I've got a list of songs that are on my "do not sing at my funeral" list and "sing at my funeral" list, and which I know it's a morbid thought. I understand that, but two of these songs is "Well With My Soul." And the one you just sang, "And Can It Be," are on my list. They're on my list to be sung at my funeral, which hopefully won't be for a while. But one problem I did have was the version of "And Can It Be" you sang did not include verse 4. And that's my favorite verse. And here's how it goes. It says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night." But then it says, "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon where the dew inflamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Thank you for your singing this morning. Thank you for singing all the verses to every song, except for verse 4. And "That Can It Be." That's meaningful. Thank you for that. Thank you also for your partnership with us, your gift to our ministry at the end of this past year. We appreciate that. We're so thankful. And it's we really look at those who join with us through prayer and financially as partners in ministry. We don't look at them as just a resource. That's God is, we're so thankful for that. So thank you for that. Let's pray before we look at the Word of God. Fathers, we come to you this morning, and has already been prayed. We are a sinful people. But yet we boldly approach your throne because of the work of Christ on our behalf, his shed blood. And so, Father, because of that, his work on our behalf, undeserved, unmerited. We come before you clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so, Father, we are a thankful people. We're a humble people. Father, I would pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would glorify yourself through it. Thankful that we are foreknown by you, we've been predestined by you, called, justified, and with a glorification that is certain. Father, we praise you and we thank you. Glorify yourself this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew 28 has already been read to you, and we'll come back to that in just a minute. I'm going to have to turn around occasionally to see, make sure I'm looking at the right thing. Christ's single command. Tell me if you recognize this. The logo on the left. Everybody recognize that one? It's Coke. You can find Coca-Cola in amazing places. I've been all over the world. Probably the most amazing place that I experienced the cool, refreshing drink of Coca-Cola was in, I'm not even sure, I know I was in the country of Niger, Africa, not sure exactly where I was in that country, and we were driving down to the country of Benin, and the missionary all of a sudden just pulled off the side of the road into a little shack about the size of two phone booths. And he came walking out. He said, "This is our Coke stop." I said, "What?" "Be right back." He goes in that little shack, came out with ice cold bottles of Coke, glass bottles of Coke. And it was amazing. We drank them. We couldn't take the bottles. We had to leave the bottles there. So he just stood around there, drank it, wonderful, put the bottles back, and off we went. So Coca-Cola is everywhere. You see the Coca-Cola everywhere. It's studies show that 95% of the world would recognize the logo of the Coca-Cola company. 95%. You can go to Africa, you can go to South America, you can go and you see Coke. It's just amazing. If you've traveled at all, you'll see the Coca-Cola logo everywhere. It's amazing where you see it. And that company was born approximately 125 years ago. Now, the other side of the screen we see is the gospel. And in contrast to 95% of the world recognizing the Coca-Cola logo, it's said that one-third of the world's population have never even heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's just stunning to us. I think the whole world, I understand there's branding involved, there's all those things involved, I understand that. But yet, that's the world we live in. A world that 95% of the people in this world would at least recognize the Coca-Cola logo, where we have one-third of the world's population has never even heard of Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection in any form. And so the question we need to ask is, what is the task of the church and modern missions for us today? What is the task? What are we to be doing? As local bodies of believers, as a church globally, what is our task? Well, Matthew 28 is pretty clear in what we're to do. I just want to walk down through these verses, which we call the Great Commission, and break them down a little bit, and really concentrate on the end of the verses. Let's look at them again. Matthew 28, beginning verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things or all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So in these verses, this is what we see. We see a declaration of authority by Christ. There at the end of verse, or in verse 18, second half of verse 18. And then we see one command in verses 19 and 20 that is really, it's one command, but there's four parts to it. Is there not? And I would say that if we are not engaged in all four parts of what we call the Great Commission, we're not doing the Great Commission. There's four parts to it. And we'll look at those four parts here in a minute. And then at the end, right at the end of verse 20, there's this promise of Christ's presence. So this declaration of authority, it begins, Christ says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me, has been given to me. So Christ begins by this statement of authority. So it's towards the end of Christ's ministry. He's been with the disciples. It's basically a declaration of his deity. I have all authority in heaven and on earth. And then he gives these following words. Here's what he gives us. We see that there. And then really just back up a little bit. This all authority, what that's referring to, and you can see it there. It refers to the freedom and right to speak and act as one pleases. As it relates to God and Christ, the freedom and right are unlimited and absolute. They're unlimited and they are absolute. So Christ is saying, I have the authority to give this command. There is nothing, no one can say I don't, and it is truth. So that's where Christ begins this command. That's the context that those hearing this command understood it. And here we see the four parts of the command. One command with four parts to it. There's to go, there's to make disciples, we're to baptize them, and we are to do what? We're to teach as well. We'll break down each of those parts of the Great Commission. So, the entirety of the Great Commission is made up of these four parts. We go, we make disciples, we baptize, and we teach. So, complete the Great Commission, to accurately do the Great Commission, to fulfill the Great Commission, as we understand it from Scripture, would require that each of these elements are being done. They not? We go, we make disciples, we baptize, and we teach. So we've talked about Christ's authority. We've talked about how he can say, this is what we need to go do, which is what we need to be a part of. And so this first part of the command is to go. First part of the command is to go. And so what does go mean? Easiest question you're going to get all day. What does go mean? Go means to go. To go from one place to another. To move. There's movement. There's action involved. Go means to go. However, there's a nuanced meaning that is critical to a proper understanding of this overall command from Christ. The form of the word is in a different tense that assumes that the listener has already gone or will automatically be going. This is not a call to action. It's an assumption of an action that is already taking place. So we could understand it to mean, as you are going, you're to baptize, or you're to make disciples, you're to baptize, and you are to teach. Okay, so that's, you're probably aware of that. So we're to go, as you are going, is a better translation in our thinking and understanding. So as you're going, here's what you are to do. Not get going, but hey, since you're going, go do this. Here's what you're to do. The assumption is there. So as believers, we're going. If we didn't know that, you are. We are. We're going. We're doing something. We're going in some way. That going may be within the confines of a church, engaging in missions, engaging in the Great Commission at some level, or it may be physically, we go to another place. So as we go, as we move from one place to another, as we move from one house to another, from one city to another, from a state to another, from one country to another, from one continent to another, from one culture to another, or from one language to another, the assumption is, in this singular command that we call the Great Commission, is that we are going in some form or fashion. That's not an option to the command. It's what we are to be doing, so we are going. So what are we to do as we go? And spelled out in the next three aspects of the command. Remember, one command, four parts. First part is assumed part. We're going. As you go. It's not get going, it's you're going. And here's what you're to do as you go. Second part is make disciples. We're to make disciples. And we're to make disciples specifically of all nations. That's part of the command. So the root meaning of disciples here refers to and contains the idea of both believing and of learning. In the context of our context of Matthew 28, disciples, according to John MacArthur, are those who place their trust in Christ and follow him in lives of continual learning and obedience. So this goes beyond just simple belief. As we understand the use of the term disciple in Scripture, it involves belief, obviously, because you can't be a follower unless you've believed, but it also engages the heart and the mind in learning. There's some following involved. That making disciples involves conversion, but it's not just conversion. There's more to it than that. And we sell ourselves short understanding the Great Commission when we just say, well, that making disciples, that's new converts. It is. But it's also more to it. And we see it there. It also, as people place their faith in Christ, as John MacArthur says, following him in lives of continual learning and obedience. So we see this inseparable link between true salvation and being a disciple of Christ. This aspect of the command of the Great Commission carries with it much more than mere conversion, as we've already talked about. The task of fulfilling the Great Commission and reaching the nations begins with conversion by means of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then involves the full process of discipleship, which includes training and teaching towards faithful obedience. It's a very clear part of the Great Commission. We're going to sit on that in just a few minutes. And it concerns me that we in the evangelical Christian world, whatever you want to call whatever we're in right now, we have somehow bought into the thought that being a disciple is exclusive from salvation. It's not. It's not. There's not an option of being a believer and not being a disciple. We tend to separate salvation from the role of being a disciple of Christ in the sense that a believer can choose to become a disciple later in the Christian walk. Taking up a cross and following Christ is often viewed as a desirable level of disciple or discipleship that is reserved for the quote-unquote real disciple. Somehow, or something that is commendable but not mandatory, that would be commendable but not mandatory in our relationship with Christ. Yet the body of Scripture, and in particular our text today, would seem to indicate otherwise. We believe, and we are a disciple. That involves learning and following. Christ is not here saying, make disciples, make new converts, and just, you've done it. You've done that part of the Great Commission. It involves that training and that teaching. That's what the original hearers would have understood. And we too often, we make that a separate category. Getting people saved. We need to get people converted through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then that becoming a disciple. That's all one and the same thing. So we go, we make disciples, which involves conversion, but also learning and growth and obedience. And then the third part of the Great Commission, we're baptizing. We're baptizing them. Now, this aspect of the Great Commission is one that we can understand fairly easily. A believer's first step toward outward obedience to Christ is public baptism. It's public baptism. Somehow my pages got out of order. So baptism, we know, is an outward physical symbol that demonstrates a spiritual inward reality of the believer's union with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. That's why we immerse. It's that picture of what Christ, of the new reality, the spiritual reality. We identify with Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. So as we've seen, the call to Christ, the call Christ calls us, this command is not just to salvation, but it's also to obedience. And baptism should be the first public act of obedience for the believer. As we see there, the New Testament knows nothing of unbaptized believers. Nowhere in Scripture do you see a believer who has not been baptized. While one doesn't need to be baptized to be a Christian or believer, once conversion has taken place, the believer's public declaration of faith in Christ necessarily does involve baptism. It's that outward. Here's what I have believed. Here's what has happened in my life. It's a public demonstration of that. So really anything less is disobedience to Christ in Scripture. So in the context of our passage here this morning, baptism is synonymous with salvation, which is synonymous with being a disciple. We make disciples, make new believers, we baptize them, so salvation and obedience are together as one. It's all wrapped together. We tend to separate them. We're saved, well, they're obedient or they're not obedient. It's all the same thing. We're saved, and obedience is part of that. That's all about making disciples. It's in that same realm. This act of obedience that we're talking about here, baptism, is to be done in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is a statement of the deep union believers have with the entirety of the Godheads, the triune Godheads. God the Father, his grace, his mercy upon us. The Son, Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross for us. And the work of the Holy Spirit, that regeneration work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Godhead, the triune God is involved in our salvation. It's a beautiful picture of that. And then the fourth part, part four. So we go, we make disciples, we baptize, and then we teach. We teach. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The church is commissioned to do these four things. One command, four parts. New believers or disciples are called to a life of obedience to Christ, and in order to obey well, it is necessary to know what Christ requires. Here, the life of a disciple of Christ should be marked by studying, by learning, by understanding, and obeying the whole counsel of God. And teaching is a crucial component of the Great Commission. Sadly, this part of the Great Commission is, I don't want to say it's left out, but it's certainly not emphasized. Going, we're good at that. Making disciples, that part's fun. Baptizing them, yeah. Public display of this new thing. And then teaching them. That's where it can sometimes get difficult and monotonous. And so how can they live a life of obedience as a disciple, make disciples that involves obedience and following, and how can they follow well without the teaching? Without that teaching. We see the importance and priority of teaching in Acts chapter 14. We're going to have you turn there now, if you would. Acts chapter 14. So in Paul's ministry, we see this emphasis on teaching in the ministry of Paul as he added this to the Great Commission. This is Acts chapter 14, verses 21. We're going to start in verse 21. We're going to look at a couple different verses. I want you to see it. Acts 14, and just to begin looking at it, look at verse 21. And when they preached the gospel to that city, and that city is Derbe, we'll see in a minute, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. Here we see that in verse 22. We see that teaching that's taking place. Okay? Disciples, they go back to Lystra, to Iconium. They've been there before. And they go back to those believers, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. There's that teaching aspect of the Great Commission. And saying, we must through many trials enter the kingdom of God. And so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them in the Lord, commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So here we see in that new converts making disciples and baptizing. We see a nurtured disciple, just growing disciples, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Paul returning to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. Now, just to read it on the page like that, we don't really grasp the full impact of it. We need a little bit bigger context for that. And it says there in verse 22, and nurtured the disciples, strengthening the souls of the disciples, and encouraging them to continue in the faith. See, there you are. There's the passage. And there's a map that is going to help us understand this a little bit. If you go to, we're still in Acts chapter 14. You go to the beginning of that chapter. Acts 14, 1. As we look at this aspect of teaching of the Great Commission and the importance of it, it was to Paul's ministry. Now, what happened in Iconium, I'm going to jump through different portions of this chapter. Now, what happened in Iconium, that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part sided with the apostles. In verse 5, and when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and to Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. So they're in Iconium. Has this got one of those pointer deals on it? Does it work? Oh, yeah. Perfect. Okay. So we see what's going on. There's Iconium right there. That's where they're preaching and they're teaching. But there's problem in verse 5. There's division with the Jews and the Gentiles. They look to abuse and stone the apostles. And so they became aware of it, and they fled, and they flee to Lystra and to Iconium. That's where they go. Problems are happening here. They're going to go to Lystra and to, and eventually to Derbe. That's where they go. So they're in Lystra. We see some things happening from verse 8 down through verse 18. And then here they are in Derbe. They jump down to verse 19. So they've gone to Derbe. I'm sorry, they're in Lystra. They're in Lystra in verse 8. And then it says, Jews from Antioch and Iconium. So the problems happen in Iconium. They flee to Lystra. That's where they go. In verse 19, Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. So the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, they followed the disciples down to Lystra. And having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Ministering in Iconium, flees to Lystra. What happens? Dissenters from Antioch and Iconium come to Lystra, stone Paul, leave him for dead. He recovers enough to go down to Derbe. And then verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, which is Derbe, and made many disciples, what did they do next? They returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. What just happened in those cities? He was left for dead in Lystra. And here's Paul. What's he do? He goes right back. And so we read that in Scripture, and then you look at it and say, wait a minute. Here's Paul. He flees Iconium to Lystra. Men come from Antioch and Iconium to stone him. They leave him for dead. He goes to Derbe, ministers there. And instead of going home, he goes back to Lystra, back to Iconium, back to Antioch. Why would he do that? Well, it tells us, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. Importance of that teaching. We see the emphasis by Paul. Because what's the shortest route home for Paul? It's not back through those cities. Go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. A deep discipleship, training in the Word of God, growing them, exhorting them in the Word of God. And then we read down through the end of, or towards, as we move down through this passage, Scripture, verse 20, second part of verse 22, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. That makes sense now as we read that. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done for them. And they opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. All that God had done with them. What if they told the part about getting stoned and left for dead? Paul goes back. The importance of teaching. On the surface, it would appear that Paul made some foolish and unwise decisions. Otherwise, why would he return to the very cities in which he'd been forced to flee from, in which he'd been attacked, stoned, and left for dead? A much shorter route would have made much more sense. Yet he returns to further instruct and strengthen disciples, and to then appoint leaders in the churches that had been established. So what is it that fueled Paul's passion for fulfilling the Great Commission in its entirety? Going, making disciples through the proclamation of the gospel, baptizing the new disciples as an outward display of obedience to Christ, and teaching the new disciples to observe, to obey, and to observe and obey the commands of Jesus Christ. Again, from the pen of Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for the love of Christ compels us. Because it doesn't make sense any other reason why Paul would do that. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. four things to note from this passage that we need to allow them to impact our hearts and our minds as it relates to our role in fulfilling this command with four parts to it. You see, Paul was compelled by the love of Christ. Go, make disciples, baptize, teach them. Just got stoned in that city. I think I'll go back. It doesn't make sense at any level unless there's that being compelled by something greater, that love of Christ. Number two, Paul knew that his life was not his own. See that in verse 15. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves. Paul understood that. Number three, Paul wasn't some new version of his old self. He hadn't simply added Christ to his current life. He was a new creation, as he says there in verse 17. Everything's different. Too often, we just add Christ to what we're already doing. As believers, as convert, got someone, they convert to Christ, and that's just adding Christ to a life they already have. Paul says, no, it's a totally new life, a new creation. We're different now. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And so that following looks different. Our following looks different. And then fourthly, the task of fulfilling the Great Commission had been tasked to Paul and to each one of us until Christ returns. It's our role for to do it. So we're going. As you go, make disciples. Baptize them, and teach them. Do that. And then he ends with a sweet promise in verse 20. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Because you know why? Because we can't do it. We're hopeless without the work of God through his Holy Spirit in our lives. Utter failure. Utter failure. And while this is surely a promise of comfort, it's also a promise of, you know what? Guaranteed success. Because God's working in us. Through God's foreknowledge, he's chosen some. He's predestined some. He's called them, justified and glorified. Our task is to just tell that message. Tell it well. And those who become disciples, were to teach them and to train them so that they can go tell others also. And make disciples in their own culture, in their own language. And our task then is to obey. The Great Commission is the mission of Christ carried out through people like us. And that's why without God's work, it's not going to work. It's God working in us and through us. And so we look at that command again. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore. So as you go, make disciples of all the nations. Share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Teach them to be followers. It's part of that. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. We're reminded of those verses, that part of the verse reminds us of the triune work of God in all of this. It's not in us. And teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Training up in the Word of God. In that beautiful promise at the end. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. You don't go in your own strength. Go in the power and the presence of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for, as we've read here from the book of Matthew, Christ's words to the disciples. And Father, these are familiar verses to us. And we can be guilty of being overly familiar with them. Father, I pray that you would, through the work of your Spirit, allow us to grant us wisdom and insight and honesty in our role in the Great Commission. So go. So make disciples. Let's baptize. We teach. What are we to do? It may be just praying for those who go and make disciples and baptize and teach. That may be our role in the going part. It may be supporting those through some financial means so that they can go to those other places to do that. And Father, it may be our role in the going might be just that, going. So Father, I would ask that we would be encouraged by your word this morning. We'd be challenged by it. Father, we're comforted by it because of that promise in verse 20. You're with us. It's not our own strength that we do any of this, but it's only the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Father, thank you for this time here this morning. Look forward to this evening. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.